It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. Remember this, and never forget how you aroused the anger of the Lord your God in the wilderness. From the day you left Egypt until you arrived here, you have been rebellious against the Lord. At Horeb, you aroused the Lord's wrath so that he was angry enough to destroy you. When I went up on the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord had made with you, I stayed on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water. The Lord gave me 2 stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God. On them were all the commandments the Lord proclaimed to you on the mountain out of the fire on the day of the assembly. At the end of the 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the 2 stone tablets, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord told me, "Go down from here at once, because your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have turned away quickly from what I commanded them and have made an idol for themselves." And the Lord said to me, "I have seen these people, and they are a stiff-necked people indeed. Let me alone so that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make you into a nation stronger and more numerous than they." So I turned and went down from the mountain while it was ablaze with fire, and the 2 tablets of the covenant were in my hands. When I looked, I saw that you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made for yourselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way the Lord had commanded you. So I took the 2 tablets and threw them out of my hands, breaking them to pieces before your eyes. Then once again I fell prostrate before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water because of the sin you had committed, doing what was evil in the Lord's sight and so arousing his anger. I feared the anger and wrath of the Lord, for he was angry enough with you to destroy you. But again the Lord listened to me. And the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him. But at that time I prayed for Aaron too. Also I took that sinful thing of yours, the calf you had made, and burned it in the fire. Then I crushed it and ground it to powder as fine as dust, and threw the dust into a stream that flowed down the mountain. You also made the Lord angry at Taberah, at Massa, and at Kibroth Hattaava. And when the Lord sent you out from Kadesh Barnea, he said, "Go up and take possession of the land I have given you." But you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You did not trust him or obey him. You have been rebellious against the Lord ever since I've known you. I lay prostrate before the Lord those 40 days and 40 nights because the Lord had said he would destroy you. I prayed to the Lord and said, "Sovereign Lord, do not destroy your people, your own inheritance that you redeemed by your great power and brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Overlook the stubbornness of this people, their wickedness and their sin. Otherwise the country from which you brought us will say, 'Because the Lord was not able to take them into the land he had promised them, and because he hated them, he brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness.' But they are your people, your inheritance that you brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm."
Now, in the traditions of all the finest Sunday night drama documentaries, that ends on a bit of a cliffhanger, and we will come back to that later on. So don't spoil it for yourselves by looking into chapter 10 just at the minute. But let me start with a local observation. If you're a regular user of Bethnal Green Station or Mile End Station, as I am, you may well have seen a middle-aged man who stands at the entrance on weekday evenings in good weather and bad. I don't know who he is. I don't know anything about him. But he wears a placard with Bible verses on it, and he says over and over only this phrase. Are you ready? Hellfire awaits. Repent and be saved from your sins by the Lord Jesus Christ. Hellfire awaits. Repent and be saved from your sins by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, even to a believer's ear, that has a striking rhythm and pulse to it as you emerge onto the street from the tube station. It catches your attention. And this man will give you a leaflet if you ask him for one. And at Mile End, I've seen people openly mock him. I've seen a police car slow down, and its occupants give him the eye, if you know what I mean. And as far as I can tell what people are thinking, just by looking at them, I think those police officers were thinking, shall we nick him? And you can understand why a message like that attracts hostility. Listen to it again. Hellfire awaits. Repent and be saved from your sins by the Lord Jesus Christ. Sounds like a message of hate. But in fact, it's a message of grace for rebellious hearts. Now, Deuteronomy is a book which is hard to relate to. It's full of aggressive, warmongering words and pictures. And to prove that, there's no need to look further than verse 3. But be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you. And you will drive them out and annihilate them quickly, as the Lord has promised you. Now, what, we may legitimately ask, has that got to do with the Christian life lived out in, for example, Sainsbury's, in Whitechapel Road, in October 2013? Where in all of that, that we've just read, that little portion, today's chapter, is the message of love? It seems a million miles, doesn't it, from our experience. We are not a people wandering in the wilderness. We live in flats and houses, and we go to work, or we go to school, or we go to college, and we go to the shops for food. We don't depend on manna from heaven. And as we sit here, we're more likely, I think, to be concerned about the routines of the week and whether we remember to turn the oven on and the margin of Spurs' inevitable victory over Hull this afternoon than we are to worry about whether we will annihilate this nation or that nation anytime soon. And these accounts and these pronouncements in Deuteronomy are also, aren't they, a million miles from the very vibrant picture we have of Jesus' interactions with others in the New Testament. And Deuteronomy lacks, you might argue, the intimacy of the encounters with, say, the woman at the well, or Zacchaeus, or even the intensity of the anger, but the relationship formed with, in a way, the money changers in the temple, and certainly with the disciples at the Last Supper. Those are exchanges, we would argue, which show us Jesus' character and his desperate wish for us to be reconciled to God. So the events which play out in Deuteronomy seem so much louder, so much more shouty, so impersonal. But if you step back and look at the great canvas of Deuteronomy as a whole, indeed the Pentateuch, so the five books at the beginning of the Bible, and in particular this chapter, you find, I think, that it's actually a message of grace to rebellious hearts. And the key is to understand the terrible mess that the Israelites had got themselves into by this stage, and how God had responded. Now, in summary, the people were guilty of mass disobedience. They had openly rebelled against Moses, and whenever the opportunity arose, they had shown hesitation and fear and lack of confidence in God, and indeed in Moses' leadership, rather than confidence in God and Moses' leadership. And this chapter, in particular, reads a bit like a charge sheet, or an indictment, as we say, in court, where in the Crown Court, the defendant stands up, and one by one, in all their detail, the charges are put to him or her. And the indictment faced by the Israelites at this stage of the story is a long one and is full of devastating detail. "Never forget," says Moses, "how you aroused the anger of the Lord your God in the wilderness." And there then follows, not sparing any detail, a list of ways in which and places at which the rebellious people had made God angry. And he spares them nothing. Moses reminds the people that they are arrogant, stubborn, rebellious, provocative, corrupt, idolatrous, sinful, evil, unbelieving, disobedient, and wicked. He doesn't spare any detail. He gives examples. And you can read the accounts in Exodus and in Numbers. And the land they were about to enter was a gift, not something they had earned. God had covenanted with Abraham to give him and his descendants the land of Canaan. Was he going to keep his promise? They wondered. God called Abraham and led him to the promised land, but no sooner were the Jews delivered from Egypt than they began to complain about the way God led them and fed them. There appears to have been a classic example of this at Kadesh Barnea, verse 23, and you can read about this separately in Numbers 13 to 14, but essentially the people moaned and complained when they were told about the strength of the apparent strength of the opposition in Canaan. The spies had been for a detailed look, and Joshua and Caleb had returned and said this to the assembled people: "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. The Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." And what was the response to that clear and confident message? Well, the people's response was to want to stone Moses. And when recounting this to the people in today's chapter, Moses reminds them that, quote, "You rebelled against the command of the Lord. You did not trust him or obey him." So far then, grumbling, complaining and disobedience and lack of confidence are shown to be a form of rebellion. And then we come to the calf, called, I notice in the heading, the golden calf. The golden calf is probably the last straw in their rebellion from Moses' point of view. God is entrusting to Moses up the mountain what we come to know as the Ten Commandments. And we learn, verse 9, have a look at it, that he spends 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain, and in that time he ate no bread and drank no water. Moses is completely committed to his task. And when he eventually descends the mountain, he will have, won't he, an expectation that the people will have waited patiently, shared something of his vision, or at least to have waited expectantly for him. Had he, after all, ever let them down in the past? He had not. So this was a time for loyalty. But what does Moses find when he descends? Are the people waiting expectantly for God's revelation? They are not. They have fashioned a calf out of gold and are worshipping it. You had turned aside, verse 16, quickly from the way the Lord God, from the way the Lord had commanded you. Now let's think about this calf for a moment. To our way of thinking, forging a calf from gold, if you could find enough gold to begin with, and dancing around it, let's say for the sake of argument, certainly worshipping it, sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? And it was always going to end badly, wasn't it? You can just see it. And in the hands of a Hollywood producer, smoking a Camel cigarette and leaning nonchalantly on the bonnet of his 1950s Cadillac, what do we get? We get Charlton Heston, all beard and sandals and swirling cloak and square jaw and American accent, no disrespect, yelling furiously at the Israelites and smashing the tablets on which the Ten Commandments were written. That was in the 1950s, I guess. I guess even Steven Spielberg would want to hype this one up and make the calf huge, probably four-dimensional, certainly very imposing, and definitely all centerpiece. And we, in turn, mock that image and think, this has got nothing to do with me here in this church today, 27th of October 2013. Do me a favor. But before we laugh too hard at the feeble and confused Israelites and their silly calf, let's ask this question. How many Israelites were there? No idea. But this was a whole nation of people. So it's safe to assume, isn't it, tens of thousands. Were they all dancing hysterically round the calf in some mesmerized, semi-hysterical, choreographed fashion? No doubt to loud drum beats. Well, the text doesn't say so. But the likelihood is, I think, that some will have worshipped the calf with crazy abandon. After all, the Old Testament worship of other gods often involved idols, statues, sacrifice, noise, lights, smoke, you get the picture. But I suspect the majority will have had a much more muted approach to this calf. Well, I suppose it's okay. After all, Moses has been gone a very long time, and there's no sign of him coming back. We know that it was 40 days and 40 nights. When they were putting the calf together, they didn't know that. So let's give them a bit of slack. So while we aren't about to melt down our jewelry and forge a calf out there, Mike breathes a massive sigh of relief. What about my new parquet flooring? I can hear him thinking. I've got a lot of sympathy with the majority because I know, we know, I suspect, how quickly we can become distracted, which is really what this was. This was distraction. But put specifically in the words of verse 16, turning aside quickly from the way the Lord had commanded you. Now, when I was a younger Christian reading some Christian books, there were three things which were always relied on as the absolute guarantees of distraction: money, sex, and power. There were books written about all three, normally in that combination. They were the great idols with the power to turn our heads and to distract us. And arguably, they're now joined by a fourth, which is the internet. It's a strange and wonderful thing, the internet, which I don't begin to understand. But in a sense, it's become a golden calf. This is not, by the way, a sermon knocking the internet. But it has, in a sense, become a calf. Something apparently worthy of worship. But in the end, the sort of thing that can operate as a massive distraction. Now, later in the chapter, Moses describes the people as being stiff-necked. It's a wonderful expression, which is very easy to understand. It means stubborn, essentially. And you and I are no different from these people. It's another word for rebellion, I suppose. Don't describe me as rebellious, we think. I'm in church, for goodness sake. I'm hardly James Dean. But if the Israelites weren't necessarily whirling madly round the calf and incanting their worship of a false god, they were at least thinking, well, this looks interesting. I might give this some time. And here's the thing. In the Old Testament, we're either looking at God and remembering his ways, in the Old Testament sense of calling to mind what he has done, or we've turned aside. God does not measure the angle of your gaze in the Old Testament and give you a mark out of 10. And Deuteronomy is best understood in terms of commitment to God and obedience or rebellion. Black or white, one or the other, take your pick. But if that sounds dangerously like a recipe for salvation through works and striving and doing a bit better and comparing ourselves to a neighbour, fear not. Because the reassuring notes of Deuteronomy, the low notes, if you like, the bass notes, are about what? Well, the answer, I think, is grace for rebellious hearts. So this chapter 9, is it a tale of doom? Does it end badly? What happens after the adverts? The soundtrack is very heavy, where David left off. Lots of low notes from the cellos and basses. That Nokia advert's going to get in the way, if you like. The ground has been laid for God to destroy his people, as he was threatening to do. Did God say then, enough is enough? No. You may now turn, if you wish, to chapter 10, verse 10. And we're jumping ahead a little bit in the story, but I can't resist giving you the punchline. Chapter 10, verse 10. Now I had stayed on the mountain, says Moses, for 40 days and nights, as I did the first time. And the Lord listened to me at this time also. It was not his will to destroy you. Go, the Lord said to me, and lead the people on their way, so that they may enter and possess the land that I swore to their ancestors to give them. What a relief. How do we get to that point? What was it in the end that stayed God's hand? What was it that caused him to be merciful? The answer is Moses himself. Faced with so many crushing disappointments, he would have been entirely justified in doing or saying nothing when God said to him, "Let me alone," verse 13, "so that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make you," Moses, "into a nation stronger and more numerous than they." But Moses, that's not his response. He stands in the gap and prays. For 40 days and nights he fasts again. He's already had 40 days and 40 nights. Add to that another 40 days and 40 nights. 80 nights with the shattering disappointment of this ridiculous golden calf in the middle. That's nearly 12 weeks. If you join them together, that's the whole of this school term, from the last days of the summer holidays to the carol service, with no food and nothing to drink. And he prayed for all that time. I struggle with 12 minutes of prayer, not 12 weeks in total. And he must have felt so lonely. Think of that. So what was his strategy? I've got a few things to help us with this. First of all, he submits entirely to God. We read that he fell prostrate before the Lord. He knew that God had the perfect right to act as he wished. When we approach God, we must never forget who he is. He has the power and authority to destroy, as well as, of course, the power and authority to spare. Moses persists. He knew this was a matter of life and death, and he devoted time to this in proportion to what was at stake. He kept on and on because there was nowhere else to whom he could go, no one else to whom he could go. The buck stopped with him. It was a question of bending God's will or nothing. He was the last man standing. We will not often find ourselves in that situation, but if we do, the message is clear and uncompromising. Keep going. Moses is sacrificial. He went without food. Why? Because of his grief over their sins. His fasting will have deepened the intensity of his prayers. I really hate fasting. I really hate it. It makes me so angry. But it works. There's almost nothing more to say on the subject. It works. Moses is specific. He pleads with God in very precise terms. Do not destroy your people, your own inheritance that you redeemed by your great power and brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. This wasn't some vague prayer for world peace. This was focused and intelligent prayer to which God was very pleased to respond. And in the teeth of all that nonsense going on at the foot of the mountain, Moses manages somehow to be compassionate. He was sad that Aaron, his own brother, of all people, should have become caught up in this rebellion. He was sad and disappointed and had every reason to be angry. He prayed for Aaron nevertheless. And isn't it a true saying that the more you pray for someone, the harder it is to dislike them? And Moses is strategic. He was keen to persuade God, and this is very clever, that if God destroyed Israel, the other nations would see it as weakness. Have a look at verse 28. Let me read it to you. Otherwise, says Moses, the country from which you brought us, that's Egypt, will say, because the Lord was not able to take them into the land he had promised them, and because he hated them, he brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness. That's a very compelling idea, that we can appeal to God's sense of himself when we pray. Now, I think that's right at the edge of what we think prayer can achieve, appealing to God's own sense of himself. But why not? Moses did it, and who are we to argue with that? And lastly, I think, and most crucially this, Moses is effective. You can, I don't know how it went, of course, but you can hear God say, all right. And at the end of the second period of 6 weeks, God renews the covenant with Israel. Moses was commanded to bring two new tablets up the mountain. You can read this all in the first few verses of chapter 10 after the advert break. So the corporate sin has been pardoned, the prayer has been answered, and the relationship has been restored. And this is grace shown to rebellious hearts. The music, if you like, has suddenly changed. And you will know this verse from Psalms. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. God would do what he said he would do, because they were his people and he'd made a promise to them. They deserved humiliation, but got reward. They deserved death, but got life. He would fulfill his purposes in spite of them. And we will not ever be, while we live, the people God wants us to be. The chances are we will not, Mike, build a golden calf in the entrance hall. But we will be stiff-necked, rebellious, disobedient, and ungrateful. We will repeatedly, whatever we say, turn away from God and stare intently or distractedly at something else. Nothing in the human heart really changes. We have precisely in 2013 the same capacity to be rebellious as the wandering Israelites did. And the human heart has a limitless capacity to do its own thing. And yet there is God's grace. Moses, of course, knew nothing of Christ. Yet time and time again, the Old Testament events prefigure, as theologians say, the coming of Christ and his saving grace. Christ has stood in the gap for you and me. He carried his cross up a hill, just as Moses ascended the mountain. And he knew that was all that stood between us and destruction as well. So back to Mile End Station, 2,200 miles or so from these events. Hellfire awaits. Repent and be saved from your sins by the Lord Jesus Christ, says the man with the leaflets and the placard. You can, I hope, see the parallels. In Deuteronomy, destruction awaits and is deserved. Yet I will spare you, says God, because of Moses and the fact that he has stood in the gap for you. And in 2013, the same God, think of that, the same God, says, I am holy. You know this. We are a stiff-necked people. And because of who I am, says God, I have every right to banish you from my sight. But I will spare you if you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. A message of grace for rebellious hearts.